Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We might consider one or two more portions before we jump right back into Luke chapter 12. But now, Luke chapter 1, continuing from where we left off over the Christmas period. And we want to read from verse 46 to the first part of verse 53. I tried to consider the whole section up until verse 56, but we just will not be able to cover it no matter how fast we go. So we'll consider verses 46 to the first part of verse 53. This comes, of course, immediately after the praise and prayer of Elizabeth. So Luke chapter 1 and beginning at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things." We saw last time when we considered Elizabeth's song of praise and worship to God, that as it is mentioned in the text, she did so having been filled with the Holy Spirit. We spent two messages considering that section. And here we see, in the opening words of Mary, she says, "My soul magnifies Jehovah." And many of you will know that this has been historically called Mary's Magnificat, just a Latin word saying Mary magnifying Jehovah. Of course, we've got to be very careful that we understand it rightly. And sometimes when we are taken up with someone whom we consider extraordinary, whether it is intellectually or in the sporting arena or in the musical world or the like, we will take, or it might be those who are noble and heroic in war, or the great statesmen, we tend to take them and magnify all that is good about them. But that's not what is meant here. We cannot magnify God in the sense of greater than he already is. What it means here is that in our own understanding, or here in Mary's case, she's beginning in greater measure to attribute greatness to the Lord. And that is, of course, what we ought to pray for and strive for, and comes from the understanding of God and the work of God's Spirit. And you see what she says, my soul magnifies Jehovah. Reminds you of the Psalms and David. When he says, say to my soul, it's a determined effort. You know, we shouldn't be like these New Age spiritualists who navel gaze and look into their own selves, waiting for something to happen. We should wait upon God, but God calls us to act. In fact, He calls us to take ourselves in hand. That's what David says. My soul. And he says, say to my soul. In other words, we have to speak to ourselves. We have to stir up the gift that is in us according to the truth that is revealed, so that we might understand more and more of God. And she stirs her soul up to magnify the Lord, and also in her spirit to rejoice in God her Savior. So we have to do that when we come to church. We have to do that when we come to prayer. We have to, as David prays, unite our hearts. We have to pray to God and we have to make an effort. You know, they make much of these things. They say about people, especially about women, they say women are able to multitask. Well, most of us ordinary people have to focus on one thing. When we come to do that which is important, we cannot multitask. And of course, mothers have to look after their children, and it's hard to ignore them, and it's your duty. But we are supposed to say to our soul, we are not to be distracted. We have to put away distractions. There's a great spiritual lesson here, isn't there? That we are to do this specifically so that we might understand the greatness of God and respond in magnifying Him and to rejoice in God. This is especially true for those who teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God. You know, pray for those who minister the Word of God. It's true for parents. As we prepare, we're not simply to prepare to just divide the Word of God rightly. That's important. But more than that, the Word of God first should come to us so that we direct our hearts to magnify God. And but then we say to those who hear, whether it be our own children or young children that we minister to, or the people of God, behold your God. And what we see here, of course, one of the great portions of Scripture, just as 1 Samuel chapter 2 and Hannah's prayer, here we have Mary's prayer, which is one of the great portions of the Scripture. And she states some of the great truths about God and how He works. And we want to rapidly consider them as rapidly as I can. And the first great truth that she confesses is in verse 47, which says, God, my Savior. See, this is the fundamental thing that we've got to grasp about biblical religion and biblical faith. God is not merely the great creator. God is not merely the omnipotent God. God is not merely the all-wise God to whom we can go to for counsel according to His written word. But first and foremost, we need to be saved from our sins, and we need to come to Him recognizing that there is salvation only in Him, and that our primary need, you know, people often go around, we wonder what's God's will for us. The first and foremost will of God is this, that we be saved. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Be saved from the wrath and the judgment of God to come. Saved from God's wrath by God, who is our Savior. Remember the preaching of the apostles after the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4, 12, nor is there salvation in any other, than Jehovah the Savior. For there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Buddha cannot save you. The Hindu gods cannot save you. The Muslim God has not given us a sacrifice for sin or a perfect redeemer or a mediator. There is only one name under heaven that God has given us. Because this is where people try to argue and stumble. They say all religions lead to God. Or they say, why is your God so unfair that He's only given one way of salvation? Well, the great G.K. Chesterton said, and I'm paraphrasing a little because I can't remember the exact words, but this is basically what he said. He said, there is an infinite degree of angle at which a man may fall. But there is only one perpendicular angle at which he can stand. That's true mathematically. And of course it is true that in the hard sciences at least, we have only one right answer. If I ask you what 2 plus 2 equals, there is an infinite choice of numbers, or infinite, we are not infinite beings, but there is, at least conceptually, an infinite number of answers at which we can be wrong. But there is only one right answer. And of course we should thank God for the one way He has provided. He is not obligated to provide us any way of salvation, but He, by His grace, has given us of His own Son, who is our Savior. There is none like Jehovah. And then notice what she says about Jehovah, that He is holy. Verse 49, holy is His name. And we ought to remember this, even though we repeat it often. There's only one attribute of God which is raised to the third degree of the superlative. The Bible never tells us that God is love, 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 or compassion, compassion, compassion. Merciful, merciful, merciful. But the Bible tells us repeatedly that God is holy, holy, holy. In other words, He's set apart. We have to approach Him as one. God is Savior and God is holy. See, it's as we consider the greatness of God and His holiness, we begin to understand something of ourselves, that we are unholy. Holy is His name. This is how Isaiah, when he is given an understanding to the God of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6, hears the seraphs worship Him. This is what we see in the book of Revelation, how He is worshipped. It's not often how we worship. It's certainly not how preachers preach the holiness of God. He's holy. In his righteousness, he's also holy in his mercy and compassion. But he's the holy God. And notice here, Mary actually speaking about her need of a savior. Now, this is very interesting because the Roman Catholic Church, now remember the Roman Catholic Church, the church in Rome was a good and biblical church until the Dark Ages. We mustn't just dismiss the entirety of the Roman Church as if it always existed like that. No, no, it became perverted later in the Dark Ages. Remember, Paul writes to the Roman Church. And he says, so that I might be encouraged by you. And there have been some great theologians and people of God in the church at Rome until the Dark Ages. But in the Dark Ages, especially as power and wealth increased, and the papacy became a stranglehold, one of the doctrines they invented was that Mary was what? Co-redemptress. By the way, the Anglo-Catholics believe this. But there's no great difference between the Anglo-Catholics and the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, many of them want to unite back with the Catholic Church. Mary's co-redemptress, co-redeemer. No, no. She needs a savior, according to her own words. I don't know if you've heard this song. It's a new song, sung by a number of people. And some of it, you have to be a little bit careful. But it's really a wonderful song in general. And this is how it goes. It's a Christmas song. I know at least one or two of you have heard this song. It goes like this. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Of course, Mary didn't know that then. She came to know it in fuller measure after his death and resurrection. Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Of course, delivery there used in two different meanings, delivery of the child and deliverance from sin, redemption. No, no, Mary is not a co-redemptrix. In fact, that is to bring God down to the level of a mere human and a sinful human, though she was a godly woman. No, we dare not equate such blasphemy and heresy as that part of Roman Catholic Church. But Mary didn't know all that. She knew he was special. She increasingly knew this was a child without sin and something that is utterly beyond her and Joseph's comprehension as to who he was. But she later on came to know that she was his deliverer. So Mary knew some wonderful things and the most important things about Jesus Christ, even as she conceived this child by the Holy Spirit. That he is Savior, or that God would save her, and that she needed a Savior, and that God is holy. And then secondly, Mary stating some great universal truths about the Christian faith. First about God, then about the Christian faith and the characteristics of those who put their trust in Jehovah God. Notice the very first characteristic of a child of God that is needed to become a child of God and needed as the evidence of being a child of God, right? We walk as we enter. Is in verse 50. His mercy is on those who fear him. And this is the absolute bedrock necessity of entrance into the kingdom of God. How does the psalmist describe the world as it rejects the true and living God? Oh, they have their own gods. They even have their own good works. Some of them are great philanthropists. Many of them have natural goodness, far exceeding that of many of us believers. But of course, all that is but filthy rags. And so is our righteousness. But they have no fear of the true and the living God before their eyes. They have no fear of his judgment. They do not bow before his word. And so the psalmist says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I don't want to shock you, but Jasmine and Brody will remember we've been talking about prayer. And what was the first characteristics of true prayer? A fear of God. Mary knew this. It's not only for children, it's for adults. God's mercy is upon those who fear him. Again, it's not a cringing fear that causes us to run from him. It's a fear that arises out of the greatness of his being, and we are drawn to him, but in a humble way. And the Bible teaches us this from Genesis to Revelation. Remember, this is one of the names of Jehovah. You remember that? When we went through the book of Genesis, you'll remember in Genesis 31 and verse 42, unless the God of my fathers, this is Jacob speaking about Isaac, who is his father, whose faith and covenantal blessing came down to him from his father, Abraham. So unless the God of my father, Jacob or Israel speaking, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, that is, the God whom Isaac feared, had been with me. I see the wisest of men writing in the wisdom literature says the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. So it doesn't matter how many people we have in church. It doesn't matter how many programs we have going. It doesn't matter what songs we sing lustily and what sort of trendy music we have which attracts people and moves them and shakes. Such a thing as crowd psychology. Just like when you go to a concert. I've been to some good concerts, and to my shame, I've been to some concerts I should never have been to. And you can see how these very gifted entertainers can whip the crowd into a frenzy. And people faint, mostly girls, at the very sight of some of these people. I've witnessed that. But you see, if we do not have the fear of God, then it's all unacceptable worship. The beginning means not that it is the first stage, it means it is the very foundation on which all of true spirituality rests. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, there it comes again, is understanding. Mary knew her scriptures, and we ought to come with that. This is exactly what Hannah in her song emphasizes. She speaks about God's greatness. 1 Samuel 2 and 6, I picked up on that verse, Jehovah kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. We are to fear him in the right way. And if we do not have the right fear of God, it cannot be manufactured again. It can only be attained by a true understanding of the scriptures, which is by the reading of the scriptures and the scriptures rightly preached and taught. It is as we understand the magnitude of God and the greatness of God that we come to have a fear of God, which, as the psalmist says, the fear of God is what? Clean. People fear Satan and the devil. Some people deny his existence. But of course, many people have first-hand knowledge. I have known people who have first-hand knowledge of evil spirits. And they are unclean spirits. But the fear of God and the God who is to be feared generates a clean fear. And a fear that draws us to him. Thirdly, notice, or is it second, or whatever it is. She speaks about the mercy of God and those who fear him from generation to generation. In other words, it's not limited to one particular period. Later on, she speaks about the Abrahamic covenant. I told you Mary knew her scriptures. From generation to generation of those who fear him. So he's not restricted to a particular place. Just because in these Western lands we have known the mercy of God, it cannot be guaranteed that God will show mercy to us. What is the thing that marks us most in the West today? It is the lack of fear of God. Isn't it amazing that we fear a myriad things? One of the things we fear most is economic downturns. Every politician comes along and speaks about what they're going to do to have a good and prosperous economy. Now, that's one of the concerns, of course. Of course, most of these people cannot manage their own lives, these politicians, let alone manage a nation. And of course, people are not willing. But nevertheless, it's not a bad motive. But that should never be our first concern. And we are afraid of what's going to happen. Some of us are afraid of getting old. It's a legitimate fear. But of course, God promises us that I have been your God from birth, from the womb, and even to your old age, to your gray hairs, I will be your God. I will carry you. I will strengthen you. But now we are not so concerned about the fear of God or confident in his promises. We are concerned about our old age. Look how the entire West, so proud of its wealth and knowledge and history, was petrified by COVID. You were not even, never mind, I don't want to go down this line. But there is no fear of God. We are violating every command of God. Not only are we practicing immorality of the most wicked kind, but we are celebrating it. We are using flags, we are indoctrinating little children with perverse things that even grown men and women, married men and women with children, never used to speak about. There is no fear of God. before their eyes. And so God is not promising mercy upon a generation that does not fear him, but a generation of those who fear him. Whether they come from the West, or whether they come from Asia or Africa, or whether they come from any part of the world, in China, is amazing. Where you have a totalitarian government oppressing God's people, there is a great explosion of Christianity. Because even in that land, there is a generation that fears Jehovah. And then next, in verse 52, we are told God is the Savior who exalts the lowly. Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. That is exactly what Hannah says in her prayer. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust and the beggar from the ash heap. Now we've got to be very careful when we read this. Hannah and Elkanah were not poor people. They were quite wealthy. So when she talks about poverty and when she talks about a beggar, she's speaking in terms of spiritual realities. Poor, the humble poor. Well, Mary has learned from Hannah, who lived 1,000 years, almost 1,100 years before her time. Remember, David lived 1,000 years before Christ, and Hannah is before David was born. And so Mary is repeating, because she has understood this truth about God, that it is those who are aware of their spiritual poverty that God blesses. His mercy to those who fear him and to those who are lowly in heart. Well, 30 years after Mary sang this song, and 1,000 or whatever, plus 30 years of when Hannah sang this song, Jesus the Christ taught this, didn't he? In his very opening words, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, touching his humanity, he learned from his mother and from the scriptures. The only people who will obtain anything from God are those who humble themselves and consider their lowly estate before God and their need. And come as beggars. Lord, have mercy on me. We dress well as we come to church, at least we should. But our attitude must be dress well because we come into the throne room of the great God, the Creator and Savior, but we must come with an attitude of lowliness. Of neediness, as the psalmist says, but I am poor and needy in spiritual things. We cannot accomplish anything whatsoever in spiritual things apart from the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, Mary states in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Again, 30 years after Mary uttered these words, or she's uttering this, and reflecting what Hannah said 1,000 years before her. Remember, among the very first words of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher, even Christ Jesus the God-man, said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not hunger and thirst after fulfilling your own ambitions to be the very best that you can be. No. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness and the God of righteousness. You see, this is our problem, isn't it? We want revival, but we don't want God to make us righteous, to search us, to turn us inside out, so that there will be righteousness and the fear of God and lowliness of heart. Without that, there will be no revival at all. It's God who humbles us. And this is my problem. And there's no doubt it is the problem in the church, and there's no doubt it's your problem in some degree or another. You might be far more humble and lowly of heart than I am. I'm sure some of you are. But it's our problem in some degree or another. Listen to the words of the risen Christ to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. He says, "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." This is Jesus Christ speaking to the church. And then in verse 17, he says this, Revelation 3 and 17, "Because you say, I'm rich and I've become wealthy." Well, we say this. We say this in spiritual terms. Look at our great spiritual heritage. Look how rich our traditions are. And they're right. But traditions and heritage will not enrich us in our souls. And we can be proud of the good things. And the Lord Jesus says, "Because you say I'm rich and I'm wealthy," he's not speaking about material blessings, "and have need of nothing, and you do not know," here it is, "you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Well, the Apostle Paul knew this, didn't he? What does he say of himself in Romans chapter 7? "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's the last time we've said that about ourselves. I know we're miserable, we're saddened. But in the light of the knowledge of God's glory and his character, what do we say? Well, that we are good. We come from a good tradition of church. We have reasonable, faithful Bible preaching. But we have to hear this and submit to his word with a lowliness of mind. Then in ourselves, we are wretched, poor, naked, and very needy. We need the riches of God's grace. Let me close with a few applications. Aren't you astonished when you read this? That a teenager, 2,000 years ago, had such glorious understanding of God, such glorious understanding of what true biblical spirituality is. Now, this is not merely mental knowledge. Some people have greater mental capacity. R.C. Sproul, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, studied under a great Dutch theologian. He did his doctorate in Netherlands. And he used to say about him that his professor had an encyclopedic knowledge of things theological. But he said his American professor, Dr. John Gerstner, had a far greater penetrating knowledge of things. See, if you have a good memory, you can accomplish a lot. You can become a doctor and so on. But a penetrating understanding. And that's what we see in Mary. She obviously had a good mind. No one can write this. She wasn't simply in a trance and the Holy Spirit bypassing her personality. No, no. She knew these scriptures. She had a great mind. But remember, she had no periodical. She didn't have a copy of the scriptures. No one had them. The only copies or the scrolls of scriptures are in the synagogue or in the temple. It's not until the printing press that the common people, even people reasonably well off, couldn't afford copies of books until then. She had no immediate pastor or theologian that she could learn from. She had no books. Only the Bible, no books. Certainly no internet. You know, if I'm in doubt, even in bed, I pick up my phone or my tablet and look at some things. We have so many benefits. She had none of these things. How in the world did she have such great penetrating understanding? I could say that about Hannah too. But here's the answer, and each one of us can follow her to the measure that God has gifted us. Right? There's varying degrees of giftedness, but each one of us can and should follow how she attained this. First of all, she knew the scriptures. She knew Hannah's song. Much of what is here comes directly from Hannah's song. Later on, we'll see, she knew the book of Genesis and the covenant that God made with Abraham. She knew what God had promised 2,000 years ago. We have the book of Genesis. We have 1 Samuel. We have the Psalms, as we saw this morning. And we have the whole of the New Testament, shedding greater light on the Old Testament. She knew her scriptures, and she knew where to go to in a circumstance that is to rightly apply it. And there was no doubt she had godly parents who taught her the Word of God. Remember, family heads, the father was the priest in some measure in the family. He was the head in the Old Testament patriarchal family, and it should be in the New Testament too. I know there's all this rage against the patriarchy. Well, that's another raging against God. God has meant fathers to be the head of the household. It doesn't mean that the father is always more intelligent in every area than the mother. That's not what is being meant. Nor does it mean there is inequality. The father is not more human than the mother. Or the man is not more than the mother. In fact, you can have children more intelligent than both the parents. No, but in order of authority, well, our time is gone, but let me digress a bit. This comes from the very structure of the Trinity. The great theologian, not my notes, but I feel I should say something here, since we live in an age where they critique any kind of submission to authority, especially the woman under the man, but also generally, men don't want to submit to the authorities that God has ordained. But notice, this order exists in the Trinity. It's known as the, if you want the technical terms, you can look it up, it's known as the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Ontology means the very being and the essence of the Godhead. Economic doesn't mean money or economy or looking after the funding. Economy simply means the management, the working out of God's dealings within the Trinity. So here it is. In ontology, that is, in the essence of being, the Father, the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-existential, and co-eternal. They're equal in every way, in substance and essence and existence. That's the ontological Trinity. But in the economic Trinity, in how it works out, the Son proceeds eternally from the Father, or is generated from the Father, eternal, without beginning. And God the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. You cannot reverse that order. The Father, the Son has come to bring us to the Father. God saves a people for himself so that through Jesus Christ glory will be brought to the Father. So you see, in the working out, there is an order. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this very order and submissiveness and hierarchy exist functionally. That's another good word for economy, to understand it in the ways the fathers used it. In the function, there is an order. Father, then the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In essence, they're co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existential. I'm not making these up. These are age-old theological formulations. And so, when the Bible tells us to submit to one another and submit to the husband, and children, submit to your parents, it comes as a reflection of the order that exists in the Trinity. A child is not inferior in his humanity to the parents. It's of the same humanity. Neither is a woman inferior to man. They all have different roles, and there is a different order of function. Now I've lost my train of thought in the text we were considering. But Mary knew her scriptures. She had godly parents from whom she learned. Sometimes, you know, we don't like to learn from our parents. I know when I was young, I was a believer. I was even called to the ministry at a very young age, in my teenage years. But often I was more obedient and gave my ears to parents of my friends rather than my own parents. And that's very wrong. We should learn from our parents who direct us in the things of God. And Mary had one other thing. She had a wonderful older cousin, Elizabeth, whom she just spent time with. You know, all this division of age ministry is only 100, 120, 150 years old. The church was always a family. You can only learn from those who are older. Look for older, and not everyone older is mature in the things of God, but look for older, mature people of God, women with women and men with men. And that's how she grew in the things of God. And if you don't have them, pray for them. Well, sometimes the older and the more mature are your own parents. And then notice how God-centered Mary is. Well, our time has gone. Let me stop with this. God is to be glorified. I'll just wind it up here. So may the Lord help us to do just that. To follow Mary, we can be of lowly and humble and small opportunities. You know, the believer in a poor village in India or in Africa or in China can be greatly blessed by the Spirit of God if he has the Word of God, if he has a mature believer, if he has a church he can attend to, and many of them don't. And Mary is a great encouragement for us. And she outshines men and women in her spirituality and in our understanding at this teenage years. Well, may she fill us with godly jealousy to spur us on to maturity in the things of God. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing Timothy Dudley Smith's great hymn based on this text. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Savior shall my heart rejoice. Father in heaven, we pray that you will deepen our understanding about you, that we will know more deeply that you are our Savior and there is salvation in no other name but Jehovah Savior Jesus the Christ. Help us to understand more deeply that you are a God who is a thrice holy God, the God of righteousness and justice, and the God of indescribable compassion to those who are lowly in heart, poor in spirit, and hungry for righteousness. Lord, we are poor and needy and wretched and wanting in these areas in relation to what we should be. But we pray that you will fill us with your truth and with your spirit, and help us to grow in grace. And now may the God of mercy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, give us prosperity and nourish us in the most holy faith through Jesus Christ according to his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people say, Amen and Amen.